the temple. And it reminded me so much of the temple talk that we have today in our world, as the temple talk of the temple rebuilt is being all over the news, all over Israel. It reminds me so much of the New Testament. They were talking about the temple. Now, in our day and age, the temple is the temple. There'll be the prophetic temple of the last days. So it's quite interesting how the church dealt with that and how God really favored his people during the time of witnessing and sharing in Jerusalem. Today, we're not going to start a new book, per se, but we're going to do something slightly different, a little bit different. And similar to last week, it's just burden preaching, what I call burden preaching, when the Lord gives you something to share. And I've been holding these two studies, the one from last week and this week, near my heart to just the right time to share it and teach it. So it's been sort of a burden. It's a good burden to carry. 1 Samuel chapter 30 last week, he gave gifts unto men. Today, 2 Samuel chapter 6, and that is the Lord is coming to Jerusalem. The Lord is coming to Jerusalem. These two studies, we did it at a man's Bible study the past year or so. 1 Samuel chapter 30, maybe this couple months ago, and then 2 Samuel chapter 6. We just did it last week with Anthony, and he shared it on last time we met with the men. Great study, learned a lot. And wanted to share it because there's some notes that I've had, and the Lord's been adding to those notes. 2 Samuel chapter 6, let's go there before the Lord in prayer, and let's turn there after we pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, we're so thankful for these books that you've given us to read. We thank you for our Bibles that we have in our hands and those who translated it, Lord, and those who taught it to us at an early age as a Christian, and those who brought us to love it, Lord, and those who are good examples of reading and teaching and sharing it. Lord God, thank you for the words that we have on our lap. May it be life and may it be light and a water to our soul, Lord God. We thank you that in it, Lord, it describes our Savior, our Lord, our King, our need for him and our calling to be more like him and to wait for his coming. Lord, we ask you that you make us so much willing to receive your word, but also, Lord, too, in anticipation of what you'll do today in us. We thank you for communion. We thank you for those who will be sharing about communion, Lord, and those who will be partaking of the Lord's table. We ask you for your grace. We can't do anything, Lord, apart from grace. So please have mercy on us, Lord. Show us your word and make us willing to do it. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 Samuel chapter 6. Let's go there if you're not already there. I should have been there, but I'm in the New Testament. 2 Samuel chapter 6. This part of 2 Samuel, which is the first four chapters, have to do with David's aligning himself as the king, king of Judah, not totally king of Israel yet. And he's sort of sorting out his enemies, the first four chapters of 2 Samuel. Once you get to chapter 5, from chapter 5 to chapter 8, you have a unique section in 2 Samuel, and that is David is at the peak of his kingdom. He has been anointed king, not just of Judah, but all of Israel. And now he's fighting the enemies of the Lord, the enemies of God. But as soon as a battle comes on, and this happens three times in those chapters, as soon as a battle goes on, he builds. There's a battle, then a building. Building of a house, building of a family. A battle, and then he builds. Another battle, and he builds again. Three times in those five, chapter 5 to 8, those four chapters, you have this pattern. He fights and he builds. He fights and he builds. And what he's building really is the new Israel, the new Israel that has now been transformed from King Saul to the rightful king, King David. And it's quite interesting because as he's fighting these battles, he's becoming stronger and stronger. His enemies are subdued. Israel is lifted up. And because of David, Jerusalem is now the center of worship, the center of worship, not just for the Jews, but now he's reaching out to Gentiles. You have like Hiram, from Tyre, area of Lebanon, who comes and becomes friends with David. So the Gentiles and the Jews are now benefiting from David's reign. He wins and he builds. He wins and he builds three times. You can read it on your own. Four chapters. It doesn't take you that long. There's probably TV shows that are longer than that that you can watch, but you can read also as well. Now, he's also the new Joshua, the new Joshua. And if you remember the Old Testament, Joshua is called to conquer the land. And he does up to a point. There were certain places where Joshua did not conquer for some reason or another. Disobedience, lack of prayer, etc. They did not conquer at all. David, it's like the new Joshua. He goes and based on the promises of God, expands the kingdom to the point now that the lands where Joshua could not recover or could not occupy, like Jerusalem, is now under David's control. He goes and he takes the land, Jerusalem, under the Jebusites, and it becomes part of the worship of the kingdom of God in Israel. So this is now very much part of Israel, even to this day. From that day forward, Jerusalem is part of the people of God, the people of Israel. Now, that statement alone would get me in a lot of trouble politically today. Because we have today people that said, no, Jerusalem does not belong to the Jewish people. It belongs to Islam, or it belongs to the UN, or it belongs to the world. In fact, God says it belongs to Israel. It belongs to the people of God. It's the place where God says, that is my dwelling place. And we'll see that as we get into it. David is the king. He's centering around Jerusalem. Gentiles are coming to him in faith, believing in Yahweh. And now he is the conquering king who's setting up the kingdom of God, the nation of Israel. Turn to 2 Samuel 8 before we get started. Keep your finger on chapter 6, but look at chapter 8, verse 15, just to give you what the scripture says about David and what God says about David. 2 Samuel 8, 15. Now David reigned over all of Israel, and David, listen to what it says, administered justice and righteousness for all his people. Sounds a lot like Christ and is exactly the point. Jesus is the king. He is the king of Israel. He's the son of David. The scripture says righteousness and truth are the foundation of his throne. Righteousness and truth are the foundation of his throne. The Bible describes David as a good king. Righteousness and justice. He's doing what is right. And so he's very much in line of the new king of Israel, the type of Jesus that we've all looked forward to and longed for. But after the battle, there's building. Turn to now chapter 5, very quickly, chapter 5, and look at verse 17. This is the battle that is described now. Remember, he battles and he builds. He battles and he builds. 2 Samuel chapter 5, look at verse 17. There's a battle, and it's a battle with the Philistines. And it says, when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over all of Israel. Remember, David was anointed king in 1 Samuel by Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter, I believe it's like 12. He's anointed king. He is now persecuted by Saul, who's the other king. Once Saul is moved out of the picture, David is the rightful king. But Israel is divided. It's so divided between north and south. The southern kingdom accepts David, king of Judah. The northern tribes, the rest of Israel, does not accept him. That's the first four chapters of 2 Samuel all about. But then they come together and they anoint him as king. So now the Philistines hear about this. He's been anointed king over all of Israel. And all the Philistines went up to seek out David. And when David heard it, he went down to the stronghold. Now when the Philistines came, they spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord. Very important. David is always now seeking the Lord. Remember in last week, there are times he didn't seek the Lord and he got in trouble. Shall I go up against the Philistines, against the enemy? Will thou give them into my hand? And the Lord said to David, go up, and I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand. So David came to Baal Perazim and defeated them there. And the Lord has broken through my enemies before me like he break through the waters. Therefore he named the place Baal Perazim. Baal means master. Perazim means to break through. Like the word Perez is to break through. He is the master who breaks through. He named it after the Lord's winning that battle. He broke through against the enemies of God, the Philistines. Verse 22. Now the Philistines came up once again. Now they haven't given up yet. This is the battle. And they spread themselves again in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he says, you shall not go directly up. Circle around behind them and come at them in the front of the balsam trees. And it shall be when you hear the sound of the marching of the top of the balsam trees, and you shall act promptly, for then the Lord will have gone out before you to strike the armies of the Philistines. And David did so. just as the Lord commanded him, and struck down the Philistines at Geba as far as Gezer. He gives them the victory. But did you notice how he inquires of the Lord, shall I go up? And he defeats them. Second time the enemy comes, shall I go up? And God says, do it this way now. Right? This is very important, and this is what we talked about last week. Seeking the Lord and asking him for specific direction. Shall I go up? Yes, but don't do it that way. So many times as Christians, we fall into the habit of, well, the Lord's always done it this way. I should always do it like that. He delivered me last year from this. I'm going to do it exactly the same way. And sometimes that's not God's plan. God's plan may be different. And here is David inquiring of the Lord. First time, go up. Yes, you got the victory. Second time, don't do it the same way. Go around and you'll get the victory because the Lord is going to go before you. And that's exactly what verse 24 says. The Lord has gone before you and he stroked the enemies of Israel, the army of the Philistines, and David did exactly as he was told. So it is now for the victory. The victory belongs to the Lord. And so chapter 6 begins with this. Now David had gathered all of the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. Remember, victory, build. What is he building now? Well, in the previous battles, as God got the victory, the ark had been away from Jerusalem. In fact, they didn't have Jerusalem before. And in 1 Samuel chapter 6, the Ark of the Covenant, this thing here, we're going to talk about that in a minute. The Ark of the Covenant was not in Jerusalem. It had been in another place near Jerusalem. But this time, as David is king and he's now in Jerusalem, he says, we need to get the Ark back. And the Ark of the Covenant is there. And so the Ark of the Covenant is this picture here. And we have to ask the question, what is the Ark of the Covenant? The Ark of the Covenant was an instrument that was built by Moses and the children of Israel that God told them to do that. It's a box with a lid on it, and it's covered with gold, but it's made out of wood. It's got this unique thing. It's wood laden with gold. And it's quite of an interesting thing because it's a box, and it contained certain things inside the box, inside the Ark. Inside the ark, we're told that it was the manna that fell from heaven. It was also Aaron's rod. And it was also the Ten Commandments were placed within the ark. And it was a holy thing. It was so holy that only one person, once a year, could approach it. It was behind the veil. And behind that veil, that high priest can only come once a year on the Day of Atonement. It represented God. It represented the very presence of God to the children of Israel, and was a very, very holy thing. In fact, we can get an idea of it if you ever watch this movie. If you ever watch this movie, Raiders of the Lost Ark, you kind of see the point. Steven Spielberg did a decent job in portraying the Ark. Now, we don't know what it looked like. We see the description of it, but the Jews never rebuilt it once it was lost, and that's the point of the movie, Raiders of the Lost Ark. Has anyone not seen it? Not seen it? Okay, you have not seen it? All right. Recommended up to a certain point. It's got some interesting history. But remember the story where the Nazis come in and they take the ark and they uncovered it and they look inside. Don't want to give it away. And they are decimated. They are decimated because of what the idea that the ark represented. It represented God. Now in the story, in the movie, it was like a good luck charm, right? It was a good luck charm. Hitler thought that this was a good thing to have, like a weapon, and he could defeat all his enemies because that's what the ark represented to Israel. They can go out against all the enemies of God, and by having the ark, they could win the battle. So in the movie, the Nazis say, hey, we can win the battle if we get the ark. And so they make this deal, and they get the ark, and they get Indiana Jones in it, and you guys can battle it on your own. But that's pop culture, but it's based on some reality of the scripture. Now, let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 6 very quickly, please. 1 Samuel chapter 6. 1 Samuel chapter 6. As we turn there, we can get an idea that this ark had been around for some time at the time of Moses, but now is at the time of Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 1. Now the ark of the Lord had been in the country of the Philistines for 7 months. And the Philistines called the priests and the diviners, saying, what shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we shall send it to its place. So this ark was captured by the Philistines. And it was taken in at a battle, the Battle of Aphek. And the Philistines held the ark now. But because of their idea of idolatry and their idea of superstition, they brought the ark and they put it right before their god, Dagon, the fish god. And every night they would put the ark before Dagon. And in the morning when they would get up, they would find Dagon prostrated before the ark. Remember, the ark represented the presence of God. Now, Israel had abused it. Israel had abused it, and that's why this ark was conquered by the Philistines. The Jews thought, no matter how we are and what we do, God is always going to fight our battles and win. And so they were very sinful, and they thought, if I could just bring the ark, we'll win all the battles. And God said, no, I don't work like that. When you're right with me, I'll win your battles. When you're not walking with me, I'm not going to win your battles. You're going to be extremely defeated by the enemy. Same like us in our lives. When we walk with the Lord, God is victorious. When we don't walk with the Lord and we grieve him, don't expect the victory. Don't expect the victory. Well, I thought God loved me. He loves you. That's why he doesn't win the victories, because he doesn't want you to treat him like a good luck charm. He's God. He's holy. We exist for him. He doesn't exist for you. And as we are walking with the Lord, we notice this. When Israel was right, the Ark of the Covenant did amazing things. It destroyed their enemies. It was because God went before them. It went before them when they crossed the Jordan. It went before them when they entered the land. It was God who was with them. But when they disobeyed and they were in serious sin, the ark wouldn't win. So they brought this battle. They got this battle with the Philistines, and the ark was captured. Oh no, they captured our God. Of course, God's not captured by anybody. He doesn't dwell in buildings. He doesn't dwell with things made by man. It was representing of God. But God is greater than that. And they brought the ark, and the Philistine says, that's right, we're going to put it before our God, and our God's going to win because we've conquered it. Dagon is greater than Yahweh. Well, not according to the passages. In fact, the last time they went into the temple of Dagon, Dagon was prostrated, and his hands and his head was cut off. As it fell, the whole statue broke, and the head and the hands were cut off specifically. And if you know anything about military battles in the Old Testament, that says your king is dead, and my king won. That was a representative. And they realized, oh no, this ark is greater than anything. And by having the ark in their Philistine camp, they began to get all kinds of boils and all kinds of sores in their bodies. And they were starting to realize, oh no, this is too much. So in verse 1 of chapter 6, that's when you get the story, they ask their diviners, their priest, what should we do with the ark? We can't have it here. It's destroying us. This God of the Jews, he's too powerful. Verse 3, and they said, if you send away the ark of the Lord, of God of Israel, do not send it empty, but you shall surely return it to him and a guilt offering, and you shall be healed, and you shall know to you why his hand is not removed from you. Then they said, what shall be the guilt offering? And which shall we return to him? And they said, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for one plague was on you and on your lords. So you shall make likeness of your tumors and likeness of your mice that ravaged the land. And you said, give glory to the Lord God of Israel. Perhaps he will ease his hand from you, your gods and your hand, your gods and your land. Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians? And Pharaoh hardened his heart. Then he had severely dealt with them, but they did not allow the people to go, and they departed. So they realize we're in big trouble. God's hand is upon our land because we have treated God in a bad way. We have treated him like an idol, and now we have sores and there's mice all over the place. What do? Send it away and put a guilt offering and make tumors, gold in the shape of tumors and mice, and offer it to the Lord as a guilt offering. Perhaps he'll have mercy on you. Remember, they are pagans. They don't know how to worship God. They just see that something's bad's going to happen, and they realize, we better do something. Get the ark out of here. But God is angry with us. Well, build some tumors and you know, the ones you have on your body and some mice that are all over the place, and build it as a guilt offering. Maybe the Lord will have compassion on you. Verse 10, then the men did so, and they took 2 cows and hitched them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they put up the ark of the Lord on the cart in the box with the golden mice and the likeness of their tumors. And they put the ark of the Lord on the cart in the box with golden mice and legs. And the cows took the straight away into the direction of Beth Shemesh, and they went along the highway, lowing, and on they went. They did not turn aside to the right or to the left, and the Lord of the Philistines followed them to the border of Beth Shemesh. So they said, we got to get the ark out of here. They put it on a cart with two cows, and they said, send it away with the tumors and the likeness of the tumors and the golden mice. And you know what? God heard their prayer. And it, all the sores and all the bad things happening in their land was taken away. And the cows ended up in this place called Beth Shemesh. Now, Beth Shemesh is an interesting city. If you know your Bibles, you understand that this is one of the cities of the Levites. The Levites did not inherit any land. The 12 tribes, out of all the tribes, they did not inherit land. They inherited cities of refuge. Cities of refuge. And this is one of the cities of the Levites, Beth Shemesh. And so I'll skip a little bit here, but Beth Shemesh, the people of Beth Shemesh, when they saw it, they go, the ark of the Lord is back. These are Jewish people. We got the ark back. And they were very excited and very glad. And they realized that the Philistines had sent it. And it says in verse 17, and these are the golden tumors which the Philistines returned for a guilt offering to the Lord, one for Ashdod and for Gaza and Ashkelon and Gath and Ekron, and the golden mice according to the number of the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both four to five cities. The large stone in which they set the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua the Bethshemite. Verse 19, and the Lord struck down some of the men of Bethshemite because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. And he struck down all the people, 50,070 men, and the people mourned because the Lord has struck the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God, and to whom shall he go up from us? And they sent the messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath Jearim, saying, the Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up with you. What does this have to do with 2 Samuel? Everything. The men of Beth Shemesh, the Jewish people, the Levites, the priests, looked into the ark. They treated the ark in a very familiar way. And God struck all these men dead. Now, some translations have it as 50,000. Some translations have it as 70. I don't know the answer to that. There's good evidence about which one. But there was a lot of people that died because the Lord struck them down that day for looking into the ark, for treating the ark in an unholy way. Now, they said, wait a minute. This is kind of harsh. Let's go to 2 Samuel 6, as now we understand a little bit more of the story. David gathered all the men of Israel. The ark is back. Praise the Lord. We got the victory. The ark has been in Kiriath Jearim for about all the time of Saul. So there was in this area. And about 70 years has been away from the children of Israel. They haven't had it for some time. It's been away in this area. Now David said, all right, we need to get it back. And he gets them back. Verse 1, he gathered all the men of Israel, 30,000. And David rose up and he went with all the people who were with them to Baal Judah and to bring him there the ark of God, which is called by the name, the every name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. That's who God is, the name of the Lord. He is the one enthroned above. In the place of the ark of God on a new cart. Remember the Philistines brought it out on an old cart? Now they got a new cart. And now they bring it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were leading the new cart. So they brought the ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Ahio was walking ahead of the ark. Meanwhile, David was, and all the house of Israel were celebrating the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of fir wood and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. But when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out, tore the ark of God, and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly was going to tip over. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down for his irreverence, and he died before the ark of the Lord. Again, another story of somebody treating the ark of God in a weird way, and they pay a penalty of death. Now, this gets congregations really upset. Because what is God doing? I've never heard this before. What, can't you tell us God loves us and that's all we want to hear? Well, you have to understand something really interesting. The book of Romans and Corinthians, both of those books, Paul says, everything in the Old Testament was written for our learning. Everything in the Old is for you and for me, that we may have hope through the Scriptures. What is this teaching us? There's something that, you know, the reason why God put it in here is something to teach us. What is it teaching us? That's what you got to ask. Don't ask, I don't want to hear about this stuff. Just say, hey, why did God put it in there? Of all the stories, why did God choose this one? Turn to 1 Chronicles 13, just to the right of it. Maybe these are books that you don't quite frequent, but they're very, very important regarding the history, not only of Israel, but even the history of us and for the church. 1 Chronicles, and look at chapter 13. Chapter 13 tells us a little bit more about it. 1 Chronicles 13. Then David consulted with the captains of the thousands and the hundreds, even with every leader. And David said to all the assembly of Israel, if it seems good to you, if it is from the Lord, let us send everywhere to our kinsmen who remain in the land of Israel, and also to the priests and the Levites who are with them, and the cities with pasture lands, that they might meet us, and let us bring back the ark of God, our God, to us, for we did not seek it in the days of Saul. Because there's a little bit more about why David wanted to bring it back. It's been away from us. We haven't sought the Lord through the ark. This is something Moses commanded us. Verse 4, and all the assembly said they would go, for this thing was right in the eyes of all the people. So David assembled all of Israel together in the Shihor of Egypt, even at the entrance of Hamath, to bring the ark from Kiriath-Jearim. It's been there for quite some time. And David and all the Israel went up to Bala, and this is Kiriath-Jearim, which belongs to Judah, to bring up the ark of God, who is enthroned above the cherubim, where his name is called. And they carry the ark of God on a new cart. The house of Abinadab, Uzzah, and Ahio drove the cart. And David and all of Israel were celebrating before God in all their might, even with the songs and lyres and harps and tambourines, cymbals, with all the trumpets. And when they came to the threshing floor of Chason or Hedon, Uzzah put his hand to hold the ark, but because the oxen nearly was going to tip it over, and the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and he struck him down because he put his hands on the ark, and he died there before the Lord. Verse 11, then David became angry before the Lord's outburst against Uzzah, and he called the place Perez Uzzah to this day. Remember, Perez means to break through. So in one place, he said the place where he defeated the Philistines was called Perez, the Philistines. He broke through the Philistines, Baal Perez. Here is Perez Uzzah. God broke through against Uzzah. Now, why is the story twice in the Bible? You ever notice when you read the New Testament that the story of Jesus is found in four different Gospels? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? You guys read the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You get the full picture of Jesus. You read one account in Matthew, and you're like, hey, that sounds familiar. And you read it in Luke, and you read it in Mark, and you go, why is it repeated? You ever wonder that? Why is it repeated? And here it is the same thing. Well, the story in the Gospels is to emphasize certain things. Luke focuses on certain things, Matthew on certain things, Mark on certain things. And you get the full picture once you read them all. That's why we have to read all the Gospels. Don't just have one favorite one. Read them all. You get the full picture. All four pictures are very, very important. And then you read the book of Acts and you get why the book of Acts is doing exactly what Jesus did in the Gospels. The stories are there repeated to emphasize a very important point. If it's there once, very important. If it's there twice, very, very important. And there are some stories, what you find in Samuel, you also find in Kings, and you also find in Chronicles, and you also find them in the prophets. When you find those stories, there's something ultra important about those stories if they're found in those places. So if it's found in Kings and Chronicles, that's very important. If it's found in Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, and the prophets, very, very important. Here we find it in two places. We find it in Samuel. We find it in Chronicles. What is the point of the story? Well, let's talk about this very quickly. Uzzah touches the ark that is going to tip over. And he touches the ark and he dies. The man in Beth Shemesh, they looked into the ark, and about 50,000 or 70 die. Why is this ark so dangerous? Why is it so important? Some people have said, well, they're doing nothing wrong. They're bringing the ark of God. I mean, I could see their heart. They're singing, they're dancing, they're praising God. David has a good motive. He wants to bring God back to Jerusalem. Pastor, well, I don't find anything wrong in what they did. This is a story of doing the right thing the wrong way. And in our faith as Christians, doing something, even if it's the right thing, but we do it the wrong way, it's still wrong. For the Lord, doing the right thing the right way, it's really the way to go. A lot of times we have this idea, and I think we get it from the world, where as long as his motives were good, that's all that counts, right? Well, according to the Bible, it's not only your motives, but the way you do it. The way you do it. You ever notice when you have an issue with a brother, Matthew 18 talks about that. Jesus says, hey, when you have an issue with a brother or sister, a believer, this is the way you have to do it. Sometimes Christians bypass that, like if it doesn't exist in the Bible. This is what tells you how to do it. Go to that person one-on-one and talk to him about it. If he sinned against you or you sinned against them, work it out. So many times I get brought into an issue like that when they have bypassed all of the Matthew 18. Did you do Matthew 18? Did you talk to him? Oh, no, I haven't talked to him in 3 years. I said, why? I can't talk to him. Well, you should have talked to him. Well, he knows, you know, the Lord knows. I forgive him, but the Lord knows. You know, having the right motive is one thing. Doing it the right way, it's another thing. God cares about how we do things. Believe it or not, God cares about how we do things. Not just that we have the right motive. Here's Uzzah, right motive. The ark is about to tip. Let me touch it. I can hold it up until somebody gets some help. Nope, he dies. Doing the right thing, but the wrong way. What was the right way? Why is this so important? Remember the Philistines. The Philistines brought the ark back to the Jews and said, we don't want the ark. This is too heavy. The hand of the Lord is heavy upon us. Remember, there were pagans. There were idolaters. And they said, we want the ark out of here. They sent it with guilt offerings. Totally wrong in a sense of they didn't know any better. That's not the way you do it. Right? That's not the way you do it. And they sent the ark back in a cart, and God has mercy on them. And here are the Jews. They kind of do the same thing, and God strikes them. God strikes them down. What's the difference? Why, in one sense, the pagans can do it, and God is merciful to them. But on the other hand, people that know the Lord, they know about God, they know his word, and God is not pleased with them. Why is that? Here's one easy thing. God will always have mercy on people that don't know, but as long as they call on his name, he will have mercy on them. He will have mercy on whom wants mercy. They don't know anything about God. They're completely ignorant about anything. They don't have Moses. They don't have the law. They don't have the Bible. They don't have anything. They simply know that's the God of Israel. And when they're in trouble, they cry out to God, God, have mercy on us. Here's some offerings. We don't even know if this works, but please help us. This is too heavy. What does God do? Answer that prayer. Didn't he answer your prayer when you became a Christian? And nothing about God knew. We were distant, distant, distant from God, and God had mercy on you. But here comes his people, and they're going to treat it the same way. They brought the ark, put it in a cart, they take it back, and God says, no, you're not doing it this way. Why? Because you know better. You are my people. You know how I am. You know the kind of God that I am. And it's quite interesting because I want you to turn to Numbers chapter 4. Numbers chapter 4 in the Old Testament. Numbers chapter 4 to the left. And let's read about this ark because they knew about the ark. Before we say, well, this is kind of interesting. Why is this? God is so strict to the Jewish people. Numbers chapter 4, look at verse 15. Now here is a process, the way God tells them. This is how you are to treat the ark. Now when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the holy objects and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is about to set out, after the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them, that they may not touch the holy objects, otherwise they die. There are things in the tent of meetings which the sons of Kohath are to carry. And the responsibility of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, is the oil for the light and the fragrant incense and the continual grain offerings and the anointing oil, the responsibility of the tabernacle and all that is in the sanctuary and its furnishing. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and says, do not let the tribe of the families of the Kohath be cut off from the Levites, but do this to them, that they may live and not die when they approach the most holy objects. And Aaron and his sons shall go inside and assign each of them to his work and to his load, and they shall not go into to see the holy objects even for a moment, lest they die. Now, this is serious stuff, isn't it? The Levites were in charge of the worship of God. Whenever they went out into the wilderness, the ark led them. The Ark of the Covenant led them into the wilderness, led them through the wilderness. And whenever they camped, the Ark of the Covenant would have been in the middle, right? The tabernacle would have been in the middle. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was. And then when it was time to leave camp, you've been camping and you got to pack up the stuff, it was just like that. Pack it up. Who's going to do it? The Levites. But not every Levite was a priest. Certain Levites had certain roles. And here's a description of it. The Kohites, they do this. The Gershonites, they do this. Aaron's sons, they do this, right? Everybody had an assigned role. In fact, it says, make sure you cover the holy objects before the Kohites come in and touch it. If you cover them, if you don't cover them, they're going to die. Why is this very specific? Now, you also find it in Numbers chapter 7. In Numbers chapter 7, look at very quickly, verse 9, about the Ark of the Covenant. Numbers chapter 7, verse 9. But he did not give any of it to the sons of Kohath because their service was for the holy object which they carried on their shoulders. And the leaders offered the dedication offerings for the altar when it was anointed. So the leaders offered their offerings before the Lord. Now this is the Kohites. The Kohites had to carry the holy objects, the Ark of the Covenant, on their shoulders. That was the process. Have you ever read Numbers and Leviticus and go, why is God so specific? In fact, there are so many ordinances. People get bored of it. Christians sometimes complain about it. I'm not sure why, but they say, you know, I can't read Numbers. I can't read Leviticus. It's so tedious. Don't do this, don't do this, and do this, and do it like this, and go ahead and carry this, and carry that, and carry the other. And they said, you know why? Because children of Israel are learning how to worship God. And they had to be instructed on who they were dealing with. They weren't dealing with their buddies. They weren't dealing with the buddy that you hang out on the weekend. God was not their buddy, their chummy, chummy buddy. God was not their, you know, friendly neighbor or anything like that. He was their God. He was their king. He was the Holy One of Israel. And they had no clue at this point exactly who they're dealing with. They just like, well, all the pagans had their gods. And God would say, but I'm not like the gods of the pagans. Remember, they came out of Egypt. All the gods of Egypt are like this. And God tells Moses, I am not like the God of Egypt. I am totally different. I am that I am. I am. I'm always been. I'm always will be. And the New Testament kind of peels the layer a little bit and says God dwells in unapproachable light. We can't just walk up to God and say, how you doing, God? Without a serious repercussion. Well, this is quite interesting. The children of Israel had roles. And one of the roles was the Kohites. Whenever the Ark of the Covenant was packed up and they had to lead them, they were not to be put in a cart. They were to carry on the shoulders of the priest and take it with them. And then somebody else packed something else, and the children of Aaron packed something else. And so everybody had a specific role. Their role, the Kohites, you carry the Ark on their shoulders. And nobody can touch the Ark. Nobody can touch the Ark. Only one priest can come once a year and approach the Ark. That was the high priest. That was the high priest. And this was the sin of irreverence, and this was the sin of familiarity, we would say. The children of Israel, now in the book of Samuel, have forgotten all that Moses taught them. Now, remember, there are very specific things in Leviticus and in Numbers. They all point to Jesus. All these things point to Jesus. But they had to learn how to worship God. That God is holy. The number one thing they had to learn is God is holy. He was not like men. He was not like them. And so when they approached God, they needed to approach God in a holy, reverential way. They couldn't be familiar with God and say, oh, I just did it last week. Don't worry about that. Just pick that up. Or the Kohites, oh, don't worry about that. We'll put it on the card. I'm too tired today. They couldn't do that. God told them, this is the way you ought to do it. And if you don't follow it this way, you're going to die. Because my holiness is so powerful that you have to do it in obedience in order to approach me. This is why in the New Testament, and sometimes as Christians, we bypass this. We get too familiar with it. When the Bible says Jesus is our mediator, it's a very powerful thing. It means you cannot approach God except through Jesus. The only way you have contact with the creator of the universe is through Jesus, who God becomes a man in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. He's the only way you can have contact with this holy God. He's the only way you can actually approach the holy God of Israel, the holy God, the creator of the universe. Apart from him, you cannot approach God. Apart from Jesus, you have no dealings with God. He's too greater. He's too far above us. And sometimes I think we bring God down so much to our level, we go, what's a big deal? Come on. Really? Oh, we forget. He is the creator of the universe, dwells in unapproachable light, and yet becomes a man. Not only becomes a man, he hangs on our place. When Jesus hung on the cross for me, he was taking our sins, and he was making the way to the Father. He was making the way to God. So now my sins don't come between me and God. Because my sins between me and God, I am guilty of sin, and God is a holy God who tolerates no sin. That would mean that I would be consumed before the presence of God. I could not stand before God. That's what the psalmist says. Who can go up to God? Who can climb up to his holy hill? Only those who have clean hands and a pure heart. Any takers here? Clean hand and a pure heart. On my own, I'm very much the opposite of that. Right? On my own, I'm absolutely impure and unclean. The only one who go up to the hill of the Lord is Jesus, because he went up to the hill of Golgotha and hung in our place and bled for you and for me, so your sins will not be counted against you. And God can overlook your sins and forgive them and remove them and take them away completely as they don't exist anymore. And therefore, you can stand before God in the right standing before him because he took away your sins. Only through Jesus. The precarious thing is for an unbeliever to think that there's nothing wrong and that God is just going to, you know, not deal with him and don't care what God's going to do and it doesn't matter, there's no God or anything like that. That is a precarious place to be. And unfortunately, hell is a place where people repent too late. Unfortunately, hell is a place where people repent too late. The time of repentance is here for anybody to recognize that God can forgive and God can take away your sins. Now the pagans come, and it says, we just want God to have mercy on us. And you know what God does? Mercy. Because he's also the God of compassion. And he had mercy on whom calls on for mercy. But what about his people? Those who know better. God expects something from us now. Now that we have the Holy Spirit, now that we have his word, he expects something from us. You know what that word is? Holiness. Holiness. What does holiness mean? It simply means to be set apart. To be set apart for God. You are now his people. You're now different than when you used to be part of the pagan world, part of the world system, part of the kingdom of Satan. You are now different. He expects us to be holy and he expects us to know him and expects us to know the truth. And so the people of Israel, they look at this ark and they says, who can stand before God? Let's go back to 2 Samuel. In 2 Samuel, David says, and he's mad at the Lord, and David says, who can go up to God? Verse 9, David was afraid, and he says, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? Who is this God? In verse 8, it says, David became angry against the Lord. Why was David so angry? The idea of him being so angry is because Uzzah died. Not only Uzzah died, but David was like, who is this God? I mean, I can't even imagine. Lord, you helped me win all these battles, but now, I mean, it's one thing when you come against my enemies, but these are your people. How can you do this? And he did not understand what God was trying to teach him. Not yet. He's angry at the Lord. He's saying, is God too strict? Is he too strict for this? Is this too much for me? You ever come to that point where you go, I don't understand what God's doing. Is he too strict on my life? He doesn't let me do this. He doesn't let me do that. He doesn't let me do this. And that's what David is feeling. I don't know what the Lord is going to do. This is too much for us. And there's a time where he breaks away for a while. And you look at Uzzah and you wonder, why did this happen to Uzzah? Because that's the big question people have. Why, when you study this passage, that's why many times we don't study this passage, because it's uncomfortable. It's really uncomfortable. People don't like to talk about this because you are faced with the reality of a God whom you can't control, a God who's holy and a God who's powerful enough to even take someone's life when they treat him in an irreverential way. Wow, this is powerful stuff. I'm glad that's not in the New Testament. Well, have you ever read the story of Ananias and Sapphira? Have you ever read that in 1 Corinthians, it talks about the Lord's table, if you take it in an unworthy manner, there's consequences? No one's going to take communion now. There are things in the New Testament that tells us to live a holy life, to come before God, clean before him. Now, you can't clean yourself in a sense of like, I'm going to take my sins away. We need him to forgive us and him to make us right. But it is a sobering thought to think that when I come to the Lord's table, I'm coming before the very God who struck down Uzzah. Now, what did Uzzah, what was his problem? What did he do wrong? Well, here's a few lessons. The Levites, the Kohanites, the ones who carry the ark, they were the only ones who can take it. The problem with Uzzah, he was not one of them. Oh, come on, Pastor, do you really think he should have known? The priests were there, the Levites were there, and David was there. How come nobody searched the word? It says that they were dancing, and they were singing, and they were playing instruments with all their heart. They were just so excited. This is an exciting thing. But nobody was excited enough to read the book of Numbers or Leviticus. Nobody got excited enough to say, I want to see what the word says. No, just sing, sing, just sing. Don't worry about it. Sing. Hey, wait a minute. Are we supposed to be doing that? Don't worry about it. Just keep singing. And then this happened. And people went, oh, what did we do wrong? And David is angry. David is really angry. Second thing, they were supposed to carry it on their shoulders, not on a cart with oxen. Who did that first? The pagans, the Philistines. It's basically saying the Jews begin to treat God like the Philistines treat their God. The Jews began to treat their God, Yahweh, as the Philistines treat their God, meaning a common thing. It's not a big deal. Come on, really? People get so strict about this. Put it on a cart. Don't worry about it. What is? Didn't Moses say something about this? Don't worry. Just put it on a cart. It'll be fine. And it had consequences because it says in the law that if you did this the wrong way, the priest could die. In fact, we know from Jewish history that they even, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest went before the Ark of the Lord and sprinkled the blood on the altar. And it says in the Jewish history that they even had to tie ropes around the priest, around his legs, lest he wasn't right with the Lord and he would go before the Ark of the Lord and he would be struck down because the holiness of God was so unapproachable that if he was not right with God, if he had been living a sinful life, God knew and he would strike down that priest. So they tie the rope and little bells around his vestment. So, hey, he's still alive. Ding, 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 ding. He's still around. At least he wasn't. Oh, wait a minute. No bells. He must have been doing something wrong. He was flirting with that girl. He wasn't doing things the right way, right? It was. They treated it that way because nobody can go in there except for him. But if he wasn't right, he would be out too. Like, who can stand before God like this? You realize how powerful and amazing Jesus is. He's the only one that can come to us. He comes down from heaven to us so he can show us how to come to God through him, only through him. We pray to the Father in the name of Jesus, through the Spirit, in the power of the Spirit. There is no other way. Now, think about this and think about worship. The most important part of this story is holiness. Holiness of God. They got excited. Man, they were playing the harp, the instruments. They were dancing before the Lord, but they forgot one thing. Holiness. They didn't seek out the Lord and how we ought to do it. Now, when we think of prayer, when we think of worship, when we think of, by the way, worship doesn't just mean singing. It means quite a bit of things. The whole life is about worship, right? Our whole life is about giving God honor. And so worship is really ascribing worth to God, meaning how valuable is God to you? What's the worth, right? And it's really the idea of glory too, how the word glory has to do with heaviness. Is God really heavy? Now, the idea of heavy, we have it in our English language. When I say to you, don't take someone lightly. You know, the team played yesterday and they lost because they took the other team lightly. You know what I mean by that, right? That means that they didn't really take them serious. And then they let their guard down and they lost because they were silly and they lost that way. You understand what that means. It comes from that idea in the Bible. When you seek God, you seek his glory, there's a heaviness, right? Is God heavy to you? Is he worth something to you? Well, how do you know? It would be shown in the way you live and in the way you worship. You are ascribing how much God is worth to you. Is he worth something or is he worth nothing? Well, if he's worth nothing, there's really no point. Then you can just take any worship, anything, how you live, doesn't matter. You live how you live. You sing what you want. You don't care how it goes because God will accept it anyway. But if God is heavy to you, then there's something that needs to be done in holiness. Now, I've been in churches and I've been in places of singing where, in reality, it looked more like a concert and like a club scene than actual a place of worship and a place of singing to God. I've been places where people were really dancing provocatively in a place of worship. And you go, who could do that? Believe me. When people get into rhythms, when people begin to have loud music and rhythm and dancing, people become enamored with the songs and the rhythm and the music. And what goes out the window? Holiness. Girls start singing and start dancing a certain way. Guys start dancing a certain way. And this is a Christian meeting, Christian places. And there was no holiness about it. And this happens more and more as we forget God's word. So worship becomes a show. It's not really about the worship of God. It's really about how good did that guy play? How good is that music? How rhythmic, you know, all the rhythms and all the bass and all the things that people value. How good was that? Oh, it was great, man. What about the holiness? I've seen guys worship. I mean, it doesn't happen here in our fellowship, praise the Lord, with, you know, Iron Maiden t-shirt singing, you know, songs before the Lord with an Iron Maiden t-shirt and things that, you know, pastor, come on, are you really that strict? It has to do with who we're representing. I wouldn't wear a Jimi Hendrix shirt up here. Not that I own one and I wouldn't care to buy one. But I wouldn't want to represent something that would defile before the Lord. Jimi Hendrix was not a Christian. He didn't represent Christian living or holiness at all whatsoever in any way. Nor would I represent anything that would defile the Lord in any way, music, shape, or form, because the most important thing is holiness. And who do we represent? The second thing Uzzah did that was wrong, he responded to a need, but forgot God's word. The ark is going to fall. Let me touch it. Let me grab it. Wait a minute. You're not supposed to do that. You're not called to do that. You're not a Kohathite. You're not part of that tribe, part of the Levites family. You're not supposed to touch it. But there's a need. Come on. Who's going to do it? Pastor's dead. I should go up there and preach. Well, have you been called to do that? So many times people respond to a need rather than a calling. Has the Lord called you to do that? Well, Christian's not here. I should just grab a guitar and just sing before the Lord. Wait a minute. Did the Lord call me to do that, or am I responding to a need? You see the difference? Is there, for some reason or another, I have not been called to do that. That's for whatever reason, God has not called that person. And if you know in particular, a particular reason why you're not called to do this, don't try to do it. Don't try to do it. Uzzah said, well, somebody's got to pick up the ark. I got to help God out. And God says, no, you're not doing it the right way. Now let's go to, very quickly, 1 Chronicles chapter 15. 1 Chronicles chapter 15. Holiness. As we finish, let's read this in its context, because there's another part of the story that we're told here in 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapter 15. Now, after this happened, there's a period of time where they go back and they seek the Lord. And they realize, we have messed up. And look at verse 14 of chapter 15. And it says, when the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves to bring the ark of the Lord of Israel, then the sons of Levi carried the ark of God on their shoulders with the poles thereon on Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord. They did it right. Look at verse 13. Because you did not carry at first, the Lord our God had made an outburst on us, for we did not seek him according to the ordinances. They go back to the word and they go, you know what we did? We did not seek the Lord. We responded to a need. We didn't do it in holiness. We sought the Lord in our own thinking. In the book of Proverbs, it says, don't lean on your own understanding, but in all your ways, acknowledge him. Trust the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, put him there. Put him in the middle. And then your life or your way will be made straight when you seek the Lord first. And don't lean on your own understanding. And David goes, you know what, guys? We have messed up. Remember, David's a military leader. In the previous chapter, we read that he got all his military guys to come out and sing before the Lord and lead the march. But they forgot the worship. They were just treating it like a battle. We're going to battle, military guys. Play the music. Let's go. But what about holiness? Don't worry about holiness. We got the march. We got the ark of the Lord. He's coming back to Jerusalem. Now it says here that the explanation that they give is they did not seek the ordinances of God. Verse 16 now. Then David spoke to the chief of the Levites to appoint the relatives of the singers with instruments, with music, with harp, with lyres, with loud cymbals, and to raise sounds of joy. So the Levites appointed Heman, the sons of Joel, and from his relatives. And they were singing among the Asaph, the son of Berechiah, and from the sons of Meriah, the relatives, Ethan, the sons of Cushiah. They begin to sing again. They're leading the worship now. But there's one thing, they're doing it right. They're carrying the ark as Moses commanded. They're doing things according to God's word. And the priests and the Levites are going forward and people are worshiping. And they're not neglecting holiness. They're not neglecting the holiness of God. And it wasn't about them. One thing for sure, worship is not about us. Worship is not about us, it's about the Lord. And one thing is really important, don't neglect holiness and don't make worship to promote yourself. Don't make worship to promote yourself. It's not about self, but it's promoting God. God was coming to the city of Jerusalem. God is coming back and there's excitement. There's holiness. There's worship. They're just lifting up hands and singing before the Lord. In verse 27, now David was clothed with a robe of fine linen, with all the Levites who were carrying the ark, and the singers, and the Kenaniah, the leader of the singing, with the singers. David also wore an ephod of linen. And all of Israel brought up the ark of the covenant of the Lord with shouting, with the sound of the horn, with the trumpet, with the loud cymbals, and harps, and lyres. And it happened when the ark of the covenant came to the city of David that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked at the window. We'll leave that out for another time. Somebody didn't like the worship. It was his wife, Michal. But it says here that David wore an ephod, fine linen, white linen. And there were shouting, and there were the sounds of a trumpet, and there were cymbals and harps and lyres. Why was there such an uproar? God was coming to Jerusalem. The ark was entering into the place where it will forever be the place of God. He's coming to Jerusalem. It wasn't a small thing. It was a big thing. It's like this. God was always with them. Absolutely. But this day was special. It's like Father's Day in a sense. Your kids are always with you. Praise the Lord. But there's Father's Day is a little more special, isn't it? Because you get to be around your kids and you celebrate. This is the celebration. This is the worship. And they were promoting God. And God is coming back. And there's white linen. There's trumpets. And there's shouting. And God's coming back. What does that sound like? Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 very quickly. The New Testament tells us this is a picture of something that is going to happen at the coming of Jesus, at the second coming of Jesus. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. Verse 16. Look what it says. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven. Notice the words. A shout. The voice of the archangel. The trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. The resurrection. And those who are alive and remain will be caught up together to them, with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. God is coming to the city. When we meet God, there'll be the same thing. There'll be linen, there will be trumpets, there'll be a shout, and there'll be the Lord coming back to Jerusalem. Isn't that amazing? In the Old Testament is this story tucked away about something the New Testament says. It's the coming of Jesus. It is so exciting. People were dancing, singing, praising the Lord. When Jesus comes, what do you think you're going to be doing? Right? What do you think you're going to be doing? It's not going to be this, you know, I can't get that excited. There will be shouting. First of all, there'll be a shout from the Lord. There'll be a trumpet. But they'll be wearing fine linen. Don't have time to go through it. But Revelation chapter 19, it says that they will be the church, the bride of Christ. It was given to them to wear fine linen. Fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. What is David wearing? Fine linen. The priest, fine linen. He's got an ephod. They're shouting. There's cymbals. There's praising God. Why? Because it's a picture of what we are going to be doing. Fine linen. The Lord is coming back to Jerusalem. This is a big deal to them. And it's a big deal to us. How are we to live? Because in that excitement, we can lose sight of something very important. The whole chapter of 1 Thessalonians, it's about one thing. Holiness. In describing the coming of the Lord, it tells you, live a holy life. The whole chapter is about holy living in light of Christ's return. Isn't that awesome? That when you think of the Lord's coming, there's one thing that you need to do. Get ready. How do you get ready? Live holy. Nobody gets ready by thinking of a day. You know, people get ready. Well, when's the Lord coming? What day is he coming? Is he getting near? You know how you'll know? Live a holy life. You won't need to worry about a day. You'll know that you're ready because you're living a holy life. And Paul describes this in an amazing way. So we're done. Two stories about receiving the ark. One in Samuel, one in Chronicles. Why two stories? Because it's important. It's important how we worship God. It's important how we ascribe worth to God. It's important how we live a holy life before the Lord. It is important how God receives our worship and our praise. It is important because the men of Beth Shemesh, too familiar with God, too chummy with God. Oh, it doesn't matter how we do it. The men that were bringing the ark on a cart, it doesn't matter. We're just going to do it however way we want. Oh, it did matter. It mattered in a big way. And those were bad examples. And Paul says, those examples were written to us, for us, so that we would have encouragement. And the encouragement is, David got it right. He went back to the word and said, you know what, guys? We messed up. We didn't do it right. Here's how we do it right. Here's how we move forward. And then they wore the clean clothes and the fine linen and then the righteous life. That's what it represents, the righteous life. You put on fine linen before the Lord. It doesn't matter what you wear. It could be a very inexpensive shirt, could be a very expensive shirt. It's not talking about the expense of the clothing. It's talking about the appearance of holiness in your life. The fine linen are the righteousness of the saints, the righteous acts of the saints. Are we living that life? You know, one thing is for certain. We've gone before the Lord. And he knows everything about us. We come before a God that knows the innermost secrets of our lives that nobody knows. You know the ones? You know which ones? Right? Yeah. They're the ones that nobody knows that he knows. And he can look right through us. We're transparent before him, says the book of Hebrews. And we have to deal with him. And he knows everything about our lives. And he knows that those secret sins are not going to help us in any way. And he wants us to become before him clean. The only way to do it is to come to him and lay it down so that he can have us for himself. He can cleanse us and he can make us right. God yearns for us in a way that you can never imagine. He wants you for himself. He wants you for himself. The Spirit of God yearns for you, the book of James says. And he wants us to be right with him. And he yearns more for you to be right with him than you yearn to be right with him. And he wants to make us right. He wants to make us holy. Worship God in the beauty of holiness. That's how we approach the Lord, in his holiness and righteousness. And God is pleased with the way we approach him, the way we revere him and worship. Remember, it's not about the outer clothes. It's about the inner man. It's the righteous living. If we're not right, come before him. He'll make you right. He'll make you clean. I'll have Frank come up and he'll deal with the rest of the text because it goes right into communion. He goes right into communion. God bless you. Let's take communion together, Brother Frank. Come on up. And I can't wait to hear Brother Frank share. Let's worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Let's read more about taking communion.